And turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we come here this day, a needy people. We come here this day waiting upon You to minister to us. But our Father, we are rich with the blessings that You have bestowed upon us. And so we come also to render honor and praise unto Your name. Oh, our Father, we need so much to enter in and engage ourselves fully in this matter of worship. We are so beset on every side by the weakness of the flesh and the wiles of Satan and the temptations of the world that we need greatly to concentrate ourselves upon Your person, who You are, and what You have done. Might this day be a day of serious and yet joyful dealings with You. We pray, our Father, that You would be amongst us, that Christ would commune with us here this day, and enable us to please You and help us to find the sweetness that we ought to find in this communion. We pray that You would bless the Word today, both the teaching and the hearing of it. We pray that You would help us to sing from our hearts with great concentration and deliberation, and that our prayers might be acceptable unto You in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bless each one that comes in here this day. Minister to our needs, O Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will skip a scripture reading to begin our time today simply because I forgot to pick one out. So we will go right into our lesson. In this chapter, chapter 25 of Numbers, we have the sequel to the story of Balaam that we have been observing in chapters 22 through 24. In this chapter, we see the temptation of the Israelites to sin through Balaam's counsel to Balak. We see the Lord's judgment upon the Israelites who sinned through that temptation. We see the zeal of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, against this sin. And we see the blessing of the Lord upon Phinehas and his posterity. This chapter is really such a straightforward and simple chapter, yet it is very graphic. And we also have the benefit of the New Testament in two places that we're going to look at today to make application of this chapter for us. So, with that in mind, let us consider, first of all, Balaam's counsel in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Well, the most immediate observation you will make concerning Balaam's counsel is that Balaam's name is not found in this verse. It is not found in this entire chapter. In fact, we would be without any grounds whatsoever to say the things about Balaam that we will say if it were not for other biblical testimony to help us. I attempted to point out in the previous lesson that as Balaam left Balak, we saw a changed man. This was not the same man that came from Mesopotamia. With some discernment, we could see that as he went away, Balaam was not regenerated, but he was reformed. He had come through some changes. He had gained much knowledge. He had taken a stand for the knowledge that he had. He had been faithful to say only what the Lord had put into his mouth. And that he had paid a temporary price for it. In that, he rose above many in our day that professed to be Christians, and some that even professed to believe the doctrines of grace. And his attempts, of course, to curse Israel actually turned into blessings for Israel, for God had overruled the plot of Balak and Balaam to curse Israel. But that, as Balaam rode away from this situation, was not the end of the story. As the Israelites continued their encampment along the border of Moab in Shittim, the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And to this, we could add the daughters of Midian, if we look at verse 6, and then if we look at Numbers chapter 31, verses 9 and 16, it would include the daughters of Midian. You recall that Moab and Midian were conspirators against Israel. Now, where did this originate? Well, we are told in Numbers 31, in verse 16, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Now, if you read carefully that section in Numbers 31, you find that it was this whoredom here in our present text that is the trespass that was referred to there. So we have that additional scriptural information. It says Balaam was the one who gave counsel to carry out this thing. And then we also have Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, again referring to Balaam as quote, "the one who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So, even though Balaam's name is not found in this verse, there's information behind this verse that we need to take into consideration. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab due to Balaam's counsel. Now, an obvious question you might ask, when and where did Balaam give Balak this counsel? If you know, please tell me. I don't know. But it was probably either before he left Balak and headed home, or he may have, on the way home, sojourned with the Midianites, from where he gave this counsel. And we'll find later on, at the end of the chapter, that's where Balaam died, was with the Midianites. So that's a possibility. But regardless of how he conveyed it to Balak, it was his counsel. And I think we have here an object lesson in the mere fact that we don't know for sure when and where Balaam gave this counsel. The object lesson is that there is often great subtlety in things like this. We would never have known this, that Balaam did this, if God had not chosen to reveal it to us. Often things like this go on the sly. Not always, but often they do. And so, you know, that's maybe a little object lesson we can take from that. At any rate, Balaam had found a secret that all history has proven to be correct. While Israel dwelt in their camp, in their tabernacles, and worshiped the Lord, they defeated their foes. Sihon and Og had fallen before them, as Israel had faithfully followed the Lord. But now, when Israel compromised its fidelity to Jehovah, it fell without the firing of a shot or the clashing of a sword. What an army could not do, a group of whorish women did with ease. Spiritual adultery has been the greatest danger to God's people in every age. The Lord protects His people from assaults from outside. He was with Israel when they were fighting. But when they began to compromise, He was against them. Balaam figured that out. And I would say a lot of men have figured that out. I wish to take particular notice of the application of this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And to do that most effectively, I just ask you to turn there and read with me the entire letter to this church where this is found. Let's start reading in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, some very simple observations and brief comments here that I want to make. And first is that this church at Pergamos had stood firm against assaults from without, even unto the death of one of their members. They were fighting. They were standing. But the great danger to them was that they had amongst them those who held this doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. What was this doctrine? Well, it was eating things sacrificed to idols and fornication. Now, what is the general essence of that? Well, it was the practice and tolerance of worldly ways by some within their midst. It was the breaking down of the distinctions between God's people and the world. It was the desire to have, on the part of some of them, it was the desire to have some comfort of religion while indulging in worldliness. And incidentally, is this not the way Balaam thought? He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he did not want to live the life that Jehovah had laid out for them. But this whole matter is a leaven in that church that was working away And what was it doing? It was breaking down the distinctions between the world and God's people. And the Lord was intolerant of this situation. And there were two choices and two only for the church at Pergamos, just as there were only two choices for Israel. One was repent and forsake such practice. Repent and do not tolerate such among you. The other choice was endure the Lord's wrath and displeasure as He comes to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we see the parallels there in the applications and the implications of what was going on. And I cannot help but pose the question here, what do we make of churches who have brought the world in amongst them and accommodated the world, and yet they seemingly flourish? Does that not contradict this? No, not really. Obviously, they have not repented, or they would not have the world in their church, and they would not accommodate the world, and they would not accommodate the behavior or approve the behavior that goes on amongst many of their members. Well, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with the other choice, and that is that they, even though they appear to flourish, their flourishment is only judgment. Oftentimes God judges by just letting men go their way. See, that's the only conclusion that we can come to. The Bible doesn't leave a whole lot of room to wiggle here. Well, before we move on, I remind you that this was a New Testament church. And why do I point that out? Simply this. This danger ever confronts us. It happened in Pergamos, a church of the living Christ. And it has happened since that time. It can happen here. So the message for us is this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Be duly warned. Don't just read these things and think, that's for someone else, it will never happen to us, nothing for us to worry about, it's interesting to study, but no application. It certainly has application. We don't want to forget Balaam. We don't want to forget his doctrine. We don't want to be taken in by the world. We want to prize the hidden manna. We want to prize having a new name written in a white stone. That's what we want to prize. Prize the goodly tent that God has given you to dwell in, and protect it, and protect its purity with all diligence. That is the message here. Well, we want to notice next the progress of compromise as it is laid out here in verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 tells us how Israel's declension began. It began through fornication with the Moabite women. And there's much that could be said about fornication and its role in the fall and ruin of both individuals and societies. But suffice it to say that it is always a great danger. It is not only sin in and of itself, but it opens the door wide for all other sins. Allow an individual or a society to condone fornication, which our society wholeheartedly does, and nothing else is it going to withhold itself from. It's just the door to a wide open arena of sin. Thus, what we find in verse 2 is a natural progression. Having become intimate with the Moabite, with the Moabites through their women, now they call the people under the sacrifices of their gods.
And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. As one old writer says, they went from their beds to their boards. The boards meaning the table. One was just a natural progression of the other. Once they had been seduced, what would be wrong with eating with them? Even if that eating was intertwined with their idolatry and their worship, what could be so wrong with that? If you've committed fornication with them, what's wrong with eating with them? Even though it's part and parcel of their worship, of their idols. Well, we surely don't want to offend these people that we have this now intimate relationship with, do we? So, maybe we can do this without really accepting their gods or giving allegiance to their gods. Maybe we can just do it out of politeness, you know. But what poor judgment that is, for in verse 3, the progression continues to the final step. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, or the Lord of Peor, which was probably Chemosh, or Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Joined means to attach oneself to. They attached themselves to the god of the Moabites. And this was a final and ultimate departure from the Lord. Now, whether we are considering physical fornication or spiritual fornication, it is the beginning of a ruinous path which only repentance through the grace of God will halt. Fornication can bring the mightiest of men to the ground and leave them ruined. Abandonment to sexual lust will bring a society to ruin. Do any here question that our society is ruined? And what is the most prominent feature of our society? This abandonment to this lust. We're not decrying a proper relationship in marriage, but we're talking about that which is outside of marriage. Spiritual adultery, likewise, dabbling with false doctrine and false practice will leave a church destitute of the Lord's presence and blessing. The Bible always interconnects the two, or often interconnects the two. Well, what we see next from the latter part of verse 3 through verse 5 and then also verse 9 is the Lord's judgment for this fornication and this departure. Obviously, the Lord was greatly offended. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had sustained them in the wilderness. He had given them good and righteous ways to follow. He was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what sense does it make to depart from such a God? What is the sense in that? What could Chemosh or Chemosh, the Baal or Lord of Peor, give the Israelites above what God had already given them, freely given them? What could this pagan God do more than what God had done for them? So is there any doubt that when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, that it was righteous indignation, that it was a judgment based on a violation of His goodness, the highest goodness offended? What can be done for such unthankfulness and such unfaithfulness? Well, the answer to that is in verses 4 and 5. Let's read 4 and 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now the first thing I want to do here is acknowledge that there are two basic views of what is said in these two verses. The first view would equate... Well, let me back up. The first view would view verse 4 as Moses being instructed to enlist the help of the heads of the people to carry out the execution of justice. And this view would equate the heads of the people in verse 4 with the judges of Israel in verse 5. So with this view, Moses carries out in verse 5 what he was given to do in verse 4. The other basic view is that in verse 4, the heads of the people were distinct from the judges in verse 5. These were those leaders who either partook in this sin or under whose jurisdiction the sins of the people took place. These, according to this view in particular, were to be taken, slain, and hung up for a public display because they were of influence amongst the people. Now, I am not able to argue from a grammatical standpoint here. If I were to argue, it would be from principle and other evidence. And if I did so, I would probably adopt the second view. The principle is that in Scripture, leaders are accountable for the conduct of their people, and they are especially accountable for their own conduct before their people. That might lend some weight to the second view. And then from other evidence, it seems that the plague was that which the Lord used to judge the people in general, and that this special means, this hanging up before the Lord, was used for the leaders because of their accountability. Well, I won't dispute with anyone over which of these views to take. Suffice it to say, God's judgment dropped upon these people. We find in verse 9 that this affair cost 24,000 people their lives. How many families do you think were affected by this? How many fatherless children were there as a result of this? How many mothers mourned the death of their sons over this? I dare say that this, in a very close way, probably affected everyone in Israel. 24,000. It's sometimes easy for us to pass over such information as this because we think, again, it has little to do with us. This is just history. But we need to understand that such as this is an affront to a righteous God, and He does deal with it. And it is, again, as we noted in the book of Revelation, it is a danger for us. But we want to see what use Paul makes of this very account in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And I guess I would just have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 to review that. We've done that before, but I think it would be wise to do so again. Now in this chapter, it begins, Paul is laying out the various things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. He is enumerating their offenses, and we won't read all of them, but when we come down to verse 8, he mentions this particular offense. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. And if you're a stickler for detail and notice the discrepancy in the 24,000 in the book of Numbers and the 23,000 here, the most likely answer to that is both of these are round numbers. They're not exact numbers. And so they were rounding it to an approximate number. And if that answer does not suffice for you, there are a couple of more explanations, but I don't wish to take the time with those today. But as he recounts the sins of Israel in the wilderness, he mentions this fornication wherein 23,000 fell. And here's the use or application he makes of it. Let's go on down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, these are things that we are to pay attention to. This isn't just history. The ultimate purpose of history is for us to learn lessons, to avoid mistakes that have gone before, and to learn how to avoid them. So Paul says, pay attention to these things. And then in verse 12 it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. In other words, Paul says, don't think that you are above them. Don't think that you have any more reason to think that you are special or that you cannot fall as they fell. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And yet he goes on and he says, but there is no excuse for falling. We're not going to give you an excuse why. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So we cannot use the sins of the Israelites as an excuse. There is no excuse for falling, even though there is a danger in falling. And so, what does he end up with then? He says in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We're accountable for avoiding those sins. So the reasoning from this account in Numbers applies fully to us. We are to flee from idolatry. Well, there are as many pitfalls as is obvious here for us as there were for the Israelites, but it is the same God now as it was then. He has been abundantly good to us. He has been abundantly good to you and I. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. And He can and He will keep us from falling. But we must diligently exercise ourselves. This is a must. This is a lesson from Numbers 25. We must be diligent. Do not think that you will never be tempted as they were. Don't think that, because you will. But do think that you must by all means stand against sin, and having done all, to stand. Perseverance is a doctrine of God's sovereign and saving grace. But do not think that you do not have an exercise in it. It is an excuse, or it's an exercise that requires a daily diligence. A daily diligence to watch over your heart, to conscientiously exercised your thoughts and your words and your actions unto holiness. It's a discipline. It's something that we have to daily engage in. We have to consciously put down everything that leads us away from the Lord and commune with Him. Those who are true believers understand this battle and this need. It is a daily matter to avoid what the Israelites fell into. A daily matter, a daily battle. Well, we want to go on now and look at the zeal of Phinehas in verses 6 through 9. Let's see if I had time to read that portion. I guess let's read this quickly. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Just notice the setting in which Phinehas demonstrates his zeal for the Lord there in verse 6. What a contrast we have. Here we come. Here comes this man with this Midianitish woman, brazenly bringing her into the camp and into his tent. And contrast that with the children of Israel weeping in repentance. What a contrast. Just kind of shocks you, doesn't it? That this man would be so brazen in the face of what's going on with the other Israelites gathered around the door of the tabernacle, weeping. This picture is kind of like a piercing arrow to me. It reminds me of matters of church discipline that I have witnessed. It is the congregation that mourns while the impenitent sticks his chin out and owns no wrong. Seems like the Lord just captures that in this picture here. It isn't the church that is indignant in matters like this. The church mourns. But time after time, I have seen the one who is disciplined, as brazen as ever. If I hadn't seen such things like this, I would have thought the incident here before us was unusual and unlikely. But unfortunately, it is not unusual and unlikely. But we see that Phinehas wasted no time in executing the fornicators. The moment he saw what was going on, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Phinehas meant business. Phinehas acted without any consultation that we know of, but he had no doubts whatsoever about what he was doing and what needed to be done. Now, I would never take such a verse as this to condone vigilantism in the church, but I certainly would use it to encourage sensitivity to sin. We are to be sensitive to sin in the midst of the church. If we see one sin, we are to waste no time in going to such a one and seeking their recovery. But at this time, and in this situation, the extreme that Phinehas was going to, we find was perfectly admissible. If you stop to think about the boldness of Phinehas to do what he did, you might wonder how he actually carried through with such a thing. This is rather graphic what he did. We would say this was a violent reaction. But he went with great determination and resolve, and he thrust them both through with his javelin. Now, thankfully, we do not carry out corporeal justice in the church. But this boldness of Phinehas reminds me of the boldness that Paul had on one occasion as he writes to the Corinthians who were sluggish to deal with the fornicator that was in their midst. He says, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already." I've already run my javelin through this one. "As though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus," he says. Now, we don't want to encourage rashness, obviously. This wasn't rash, I don't believe, what Phinehas did. I don't believe it was rash. But we don't want to encourage rashness. But there has to be a sensitivity to sin in the midst of a church, and there has to be boldness to deal with it. Now, I have seen churches that did not have the guts to deal with sin, and I tell you, the end was much worse than if they had dealt with it boldly. But such sensitivity and such boldness comes from a zealousness for the honor of God, for the preservation of His church, and hopefully for the recovery of the one who sins. But on this occasion, we see that recovery was not going to happen. But this sensitivity and this boldness of Phinehas was terribly important to Israel, because of what we see said in verse 11. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel for my jealousy." You know, I'm very thankful that I'm not called upon to thrust anyone through with a javelin. I'd find that very hard to do. But see here how important even one zealous person can be. One person turned away God's wrath, or His extended wrath. He slew some of them. But this, what this one man did, averted much more that could have come upon them. You know, never minimize how important each individual member is who is zealous for the Lord. One person is attributed with turning the wrath away from Israel. That should encourage us again not to be a vigilante, not to be quick on the draw, but it should encourage us to be zealous for the glory of God, especially in the church, and that His name and His church is not brought shame upon by the church. Well, we see that the zeal of Phinehas was both noted and rewarded by the Lord. Verse 12, "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of grace," or I'm sorry, "covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, I'm going to let Psalm 106 and also one select commentator explain what is said here. Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31 tell us, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." And then Thomas Scott remarks on that, "Let who would censure it in succeeding ages, the heart-searching God declared his approbation of it as a righteous action, and he rewarded it by giving to Phinehas his covenant of peace, ensuring to him personally, no doubt, all the blessings of his favor and friendship in this world and in the next, but in particular engaging that the high priesthood, the office of a typical mediator and peacemaker, should be continued in his family by an everlasting or perpetual covenant." And this actually was carried out, with the exception of one interruption of that line from the line of Ithamar in the days of Eli and his sons. But in the main, the line of Phinehas maintained the high priesthood throughout the history of Israel unto the carrying away into Babylon, and then even maybe beyond. I'm a little fuzzy on some of that, but anyway, God kept His promise. And I think Thomas Scott is right. God gave Phinehas some assurance that he was his own. Well, I would only add that Phinehas left a legacy and an example for his children. And this demonstrates once again that what we do affects our posterity in some way, either for the good or for the bad. We notice in verses 14 and 15 the notoriety of the fornicators. "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian." Well, alongside the examples of faith that we have in Scripture, we are given examples of infidelity, of unbelief. And again, this ought to be a deterrent. It ought to cause some hesitation to be brazen and rebellious against the Lord. It ought to teach us that God records the names of those that do not believe in Him. They do not go off into oblivion somewhere. They are not forgotten. They are written in God's other book, you might say. But this is a demonstration that they're recorded. But this also might be recorded to show us the impartiality of Phinehas. It mattered not to him that he was executing a prince and a princess. Didn't even faze him. What mattered to him was that their sin was an affront to God and a danger to Israel. And so perhaps this teaches us that respect of persons never should enter in when it comes to matters of discipline. Sin is sin. Sin is sin. Well, we finally see in the closing verses, verses 16 through 18, judgment meted for the Midianites. It seems that as Balaam's counsel was carried out in its actuality, that it was the Midianites who were the more forward in it than their confederates, the Moabites. The Midianites, God says, vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister. And that is why the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, they vexed you, now I want you to vex them. Vex the Midianites and smite them. God would judge Israel for Israel's sin, but He would also execute judgment upon Midian for its part in Israel's sin. Midian would always be an enemy to Israel. They would even be used of God in the future to chastise Israel for their spiritual declensions. But this generation of Midianites right here was going to feel the brunt of God's anger for its part in Israel's setback. And this just reminds us that the world may rejoice when it causes or witnesses setbacks in the church. But this rejoicing is going to be very short-lived. Do not be cowed by the world's jeering over the church's failures. Their day's coming. May not be tomorrow, but their day is coming. The rejoicing will be very short-lived. Well, with this incident, we have to come back to Balaam. If we look ahead to when Israel actually carried out this command to vex the Midianites, we find in Numbers 31, 7 and 8, it says, and they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur. Zur was the father of this man, or this woman, this Midianite woman that the Israelite brought into his tent, and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. And look, Balaam also, the son of Peor, they slew with the sword. Balaam's end. The end of the story of Balaam. Except he still has a legacy. Balaam had desired to die the death of the righteous. But as he lived, so he died. He preferred to live with the enemies of God's people, and so he died the death of the enemies of God's people. Really kind of sad, thinking of all Balaam had been through and what he didn't know to come to this end. But we are reminded, and here is, it all comes down to this, we are reminded that Balaam's end is the end of all who do not want to dwell in the goodly tents. All who do not want to dwell in the goodly tents of God's people and to live their life and to worship their God and to live happily under His rule. That's the moral of the story. The moral of the story. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to cover chapters 26 and 27. 26 is another census that should not take up too much of our time.